Let's pray. Father, you are altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Hopefully, Lord, every single person sitting in this room. Father, we join this morning, as you know full well, in these last 24 hours with hundreds of millions of people who feel the same way and billions who don't. Father, may our worship of you, may our wonder in you and in the cross overflow and cause us to want to share this love, share the gospel with more, so there'll be fewer of those who do not exalt in you in worship. In Christ's name, amen. Let's start this morning with what I call the vision question. Let me back up. I'm going to read the passage first of all. I want to do that. Sorry. Philippians 3. At verse 10. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take a view, such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So much of Philippians is familiar and famous. We just touched on another one of those famous passages. I do want to start, though, with the vision question this morning. It's a good way to get your brain in gear to kind of start dreaming, thinking about the future. And the vision question is this. If you could do anything you wanted and be guaranteed success, what would you do? It's intended to get you thinking about the future and removing barriers to dreaming and thinking about the future. And specifically, what barrier is it trying to remove? Failure, exactly. Exactly. If you're guaranteed success, you cannot fail. So if you could do anything in all the world and be absolutely guaranteed you would succeed and would not fail, what would you do? What would you do? Some people might go back to school, start a different career. Some people might get the entrepreneurial bug and start their own business. We have some couple that did get the entrepreneurial bug and start their own business. Some people would decide to enter full-time ministry. Many would like to turn their hobby into a vocation. Wouldn't you love that? How about $100,000 a year for hunting and fishing? Ladies, how about $500 a week for 2 hours of scrapbooking a day? How about that? You know, as I thought about it, you would cease to like scrapbooking and hunting and fishing. You know why? Because there would be bosses over your hunting and fishing, and there'd be all those rules and regulations and requirements and punching the clock. You would probably hate hunting and fishing by the time you were done. So that may not be so good. But the vision question helps us uncover our fears, perhaps even uncover a calling from God, a calling that you would not otherwise look at because of that fear of failure, that fear that is always in our hearts, ready to jump out and take over. But the part of the question that is intended to remove these barriers in our dreaming is the very place, do you see, that we crash into the wall of reality. If you could do anything and be guaranteed success, what would you do? Come on. Have you ever got such a guarantee in life, in anything? Well, you're getting ahead of me, Scott. If someone comes to you normally, not on Sunday morning, and offers you a rock-solid guarantee, it's probably a Ponzi scheme or some swampland in Florida. at a good price. I like to dream as big as the next guy, but there really is no such thing as a guarantee of success, and as Scott is already hinting at, yes, there is. Yes, there is. This passage in Philippians makes a startling claim. It doesn't say this exactly, but this is my summary statement, and here it is. Christians are guaranteed success. Christians are guaranteed success. Now, the reaction I would expect from you would be more than just sitting there. And I wouldn't expect you to rejoice. As a matter of fact, I would expect you to throw stones at me, call me a heretic, an apostate, because what does that look like? It has the aroma of prosperity theology. And I figured I have trained you sufficiently to hate prosperity theology that you would seek something to throw at me or bludgeon me to death with at the sight of such a phrase. But I am serious about this. Christians are guaranteed success. So if it's not heresy, maybe, Maurer, you're redefining the terms. We realize we can't trust definitions of things anymore because people are trying to change a definition happening in life, happening in theology. You're changing the definitions. Let's look at how I define each word and make sure we're on the right track here. First of all, Christians. Should be simple, right? Say I'm a Christian. Not necessarily. Let's use Paul's definition just briefly here. A Christian is someone who has done nothing to earn their salvation. A Christian is someone who has nothing in their profit column, remember that from last week, except the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A Christian does not work for their salvation because that is what, in Paul's words, rubbish, skubala, dung, refuse. A Christian is made righteous by faith in Christ, and if you think you're a Christian for any other reason besides that, then you are actually in serious trouble and need to talk to me or someone else soon. That is how we define Christian. Guaranteed. There's nothing tricky here. There's no fine print. There's no hidden clauses anywhere. There's no limited warranties. When I say you're guaranteed, I mean you're guaranteed, plain and simple. But then the word success. This, I admit, I am limiting in definition. What I mean by success is you will be successful in your pursuit of Christ. You will be successful in your pursuit of Christ. You cannot not be successful in your pursuit of Christ. And that is good news. Because sometimes we get to the end of the week, rather the beginning of the week, Sunday morning, we know what we've been through this past week, we know what is facing us this next week or the coming months, and we say, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. I'm not sure I'm going to be successful even in my Christian walk, let alone everything else going on in my life. But I want to start this morning by saying, we're going to flesh this out the rest of the morning. Christians are guaranteed to succeed in their pursuit of Christ. The key verse that describes this final success is verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul says he's not obtained something, and the thing that he has not obtained, he simply calls all this. What is the all this? Well, we have to go backwards a little bit and see what he means. And I believe he's referring directly to verse 11, probably things that precede that as well, but especially verse 11 when he says, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul was not perfect yet. He was not. He had not obviously attained the resurrection of the dead. He'd already been made righteous. He'd already been made perfect in that sense, but not in the final sense. He had not attained by being changed into his resurrected body and abiding with Christ for all eternity. That is the thing that he is striving for in this passage. He was not there yet, obviously. And given the circumstances, that seems terribly obvious to us, I realize. But given the circumstances, who he was teaching against, the Judaizers and false teachers, it made a lot more sense to them. It's something that he had to say. I don't have this final perfection because some of them were essentially claiming that that through their circumcision they had this final perfection. He says, I'm not there yet. However, he makes this startling statement, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, we could skip this verse easily it kind of seems confusing, doesn't it? I'm going to take hold of something for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's not a verse that we spend a lot of time on, typically. But he wants to take hold of what? He wants to take hold of the resurrection from the dead. Another word for taking hold would be the word possess. So Paul wants to come into full possession of Christ through his own resurrection. Okay, that's what he wants to take hold of. But the second half of that phrase is the key to the first half. Really, it's a key to this whole passage. Paul was seeking to possess that for which Christ, what? Jesus took hold of him. He was seeking to possess that for which Christ took hold of him. Let me show you a couple of other versions how this looks. ESV says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Do you see? Making me his own. The King James says that he has apprehended me. The NLT says that he possesses me. Now here is a radical thought for you. If you are a Christian, Christ possesses you. Christ possesses you. He possesses you because he purchased you, and he purchased you with the precious blood of Christ. As we read in 1 Peter, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The Judaizers with whom Paul was fighting against in this passage, they made the same mistake that everybody else in all the world makes. They make the same mistake that all religious people make, and that is trying to make a deal with God, trying to negotiate with God. That is what religion is, trying to make some kind of deal or negotiation with God, purchasing favor from God, typically by some kind of good deed. Good deed might be an animal sacrifice, very common, still common in some areas. Could be a human sacrifice, hopefully not now, but throughout the centuries. Could be something like baptism we've talked about, circumcision that Paul mentions, hundreds of other laws and regulations. But perhaps the most common way that we try to negotiate and make a deal with God or in favor with God is by being a good person. That is so common, I think, especially in Western cultures. Have you ever met in your entire life somebody who really thought they were honestly bad? I mean, they're just a bad person. Not they've done bad things. They're a bad person. A short video clip I want to show you here. These are hardened criminals in prison talking about the goodness of their hearts. Try it again. Worked a little bit ago. Maybe it got loose.
I got arrested for home evasion,
attempted murder and kidnapping,
doing drugs, drinking, smoking, aggravated assault, possession of a weapon with intent to kill,
sexual battery.
All lobby.
Yes, I do feel I have a good heart.
Yes, I do have a good heart.
Well, I don't feel I'm an extremely bad person.
I know I'm a good person, yeah.
I would label myself as a fair person. I'd say in between a good person and a bad person. I've done some pretty bad things, just haven't got caught for them. But then again, I do have a big heart.
I have a good heart.
Striking, isn't it? I'm basically a good person. So if there is a God, he has to let me into heaven. He has to. But and the other side of it is, maybe I'm not, you know, like this guy, I'm kind of middle of the road, but I don't deserve hell. I haven't done anything that bad. And by the way, we are as righteous as these men. We're just as righteous as them, so we should not compare in that sense. Everyone wants to strike a deal with God. In fact, we have struck a deal with God. We sat down at the negotiation table, and that's what we offered him. It was a unilateral deal. We had nothing to offer. Negotiation was all his. The price was high. And the price was paid for us. So I cannot purchase my own righteousness because Christ has already purchased mine for me. That's why 2 weeks ago we talked about how this is indeed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That, well, you're not going to find that phrase in the Bible, but there are so many descriptions, including the one we're looking at this morning, that says we have a personal relationship with Christ. I want to show you something. I want to go back to the Old Testament now, show you something from the Song of Solomon, and to see some intimacy, words of intimacy here. But first of all, just by way of background, Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, throughout history, scholars have interpreted this figuratively. It's one big allegory of a love relationship between God and man. And you can understand, right? I mean, you read through Song of Solomon, and why theologians would do that? It's too hot to handle, right? A little bit too racy. Let's just make this into a big allegory. Recent scholarship would certainly much more swing toward a literal interpretation, where it literally is Solomon and his wife, or at least one of his wives, and it is a true intimate love relationship. I tend to think it is more literal. However, that does not mean there are not figurative parts to that, allegorical parts to it. And I think this is the not only the best part of Song of Solomon, but says a lot about our relationship as well. Let me walk you through that. The first verse I want to focus in on is 2:16. My lover is mine, and I am his. Now, I am stating, I believe this is a statement of intimacy. And by the way, each of the three verses I'm going to share, it's the female, it's the woman who's doing the talking. If you read through Song of Songs, you have the man who's talking, the woman is talking in kind of this, the friends, which are kind of a refrain or a chorus. That's essentially what you have in the Song of Songs. So, 2:16, my lover is mine, and I am his. This is, I believe, also a statement of possession. We could say it this way, paraphrase this way. My lover belongs to me, and I belong to him. Or yet another way, I love him, and he loves me. You see, the emphasis is on the woman's love for the man. Him belong to her. That's the first emphasis. Now, we see, if you read through Song of Songs, the progression, they have their wedding, they get married, their relationship goes further. So there truly is a progression in the book. You get to 6:3, and it's and she says, now the woman again, I am my lover's and my lover's mine. Do you see? It's the same thing. We could also paraphrase it a couple of different ways. Same thing, but flipped on its head. This time, you see, her emphasis is on her husband's love for her. That is what she considers primary, and secondarily then would be her love for her husband. So I belong to my lover, and he belongs to me. Finally, we get to the progression in 7:10. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Now, at that point, has the woman stopped loving her husband? Of course not. She's not ceased loving him. But what is most powerful to her, what is she's feeling at that time, is her husband's love for her, her husband's desire for her. And especially, I think, when you see it as a progression in intimacy. I love him, that's primarily what I'm thinking about. And then, primarily, he loves me. And then thirdly, I'm all just caught up in his love for me. The woman, by the end, is absolutely secure in her husband's arms. She is safe in his arms, both literally and figuratively safe. I believe this, certainly in the Song of Solomon, there's an anticipation of love we see. There's physical expressions of love that are very clear. But this progression of intimacy, I believe, stands as the pinnacle in the entire book of Song of Songs. And I believe it also forms a paradigm of intimacy between Christ and us. Because we are the bride of Christ, and he is the groom. He is our lover. He pursued us, he purchased us, and now we belong to him. He possesses us. We can say, then, in this light, that we belong to Christ, and his desire is for us. You can see when you get to this level of intimacy, and we see how foolish it is to come to God and say, God, will you love me if I get baptized? God, I'm willing to be circumcised. Would you love me then? Lord, I'll go out on the mission field and serve you if only, Lord, you would love me. How foolish it is to try to earn that level of love. And then as we sang this song this morning, it struck me, I didn't remember this. As he stands in victory, since cursed has lost its grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine. Right there it is. And then the verse from 1 Peter, bought with the precious blood of Christ. That was shocking to me to see that. It's a wonderful surprise. So this is what I mean, though, when I said that Christians are guaranteed success. What if you could do anything at all in the world, be guaranteed in success, what would you do? Well, here we have the single greatest possible pursuit, the pursuit of Christ, the prize of heaven, and we have a guarantee of success. You cannot conceive of a higher goal. You cannot be given a more perfect guarantee of success than success in the pursuit of Christ. Do you see what this means? It means that all of our striving will turn out for success in the end. In the end, we will possess that for which Christ has already possessed us. It means that everyday struggle in the Christian life really is significant, and it really will turn out for success. It means that every diaper you change for the glory of God will turn out for success in the end. It means that as you get your tired body out of bed every single morning, go off to work for the glory of God, it will turn out for success. It means that as you battle illnesses and disease and death, it will turn out for success in the end. However exciting or mundane your daily experiences are, they will succeed in terms of gaining the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that suddenly all of our thoughts, all of our actions are free of sin and impure motives. But it does mean that our search for significance is over, that our rest is secure, and that our striving will succeed. The other thing this does is takes away that fear of failure. Not just the call of God, the heavenly call of God for the heavenly prize, but some other call of God that might be on your life, and you're looking at it and saying, I'm too afraid. I'd like to do that. Lord, I think you've been speaking to me about that, but I'm just too afraid. It will turn out for success. Doesn't mean that it will be successful, right? In the world's terms, in a lot of Christians' terms, in terms of dollars and numbers and people and glory and fame. But if it's a call of God, it will succeed. I'm guessing, though, that there are at least a few in this room at some point might object to what I've been saying with saying something like this. If Christ already possesses us, if our future is guaranteed, if nothing can change this fact, then why should we press on? Why should we work at this so hard? Why the straining? Why the striving? Why not just rest and get by in life? Why not just kind of coast? I mean, the future's secure, right? Heaven is there waiting for us. Why not just kind of get by? The problem with that question is it shouldn't be asked in the first place, frankly. Someone who really has been possessed by Christ really shouldn't be asking that question, because we are seeking more of Christ now. So if you already have this personal, intimate relationship with Christ, why would you not want more of it now? If you already have it waiting for you for sure, why would you not want to grasp all you can in this life? If Christ possesses you, you will. If you don't have that drive, that pursuit of Christ, that desire to strain and work hard, then maybe, I don't know for sure, maybe Christ doesn't possess you right now. That would be a fair question to ask. Paul knew, and we should know, that this straining toward success will also entail suffering. And I love the way Paul talked about suffering in verse 10. Look back at that if you still have your Bibles open. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, in all the teaching about suffering in the New Testament, I think this phrase is unique. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The word for fellowship there is the word koinonia. Have you heard that word koinonia? How many? Koinonia? Pretty common word that means, again, fellowship. We're going to have, in a few minutes, fellowship dinner. We gather around this meal and we talk and share. You go to other Christians' homes and you have fellowship together. Everybody love fellowship. We absolutely love fellowship. Fellowship can be generic. It doesn't have to be Christian fellowship. But Christian fellowship, that's as good as it gets. But Paul says here, the fellowship, the koinonia of sharing in his sufferings. That there is a fellowship of suffering. And that is part of our pursuit as well. But you see, the way I would summarize this, I would call it a restful straining. That we rest from our ultimate straining and striving, right? From our straining to earn favor with God and our straining for significance, our straining for identity, because that's all wrapped up in Christ anyway. But we're straining in our pursuit of Christ because we want more of him. So it's a restful straining that we are allowed to have as believers. Amen. And now we get to join in speaking of fellowship. What greater fellowship is there than sharing in the blood and body of Christ, the celebration of the Lord's Supper? We practice open communion at Grace Church. Anyone who does believe they are truly born again, are possessed by Christ, to use that language, is invited. You're open. The table is open to you. So now we'll go down both sides of the table, take the elements, have a seat, and we'll share together.